Good morning. Even though it's not the topic of my sermon this morning, before we go any further, I do want to wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day today and to express my gratitude to my own mother for all of the things that she's done to me over the course of my life and especially for raising me to love the Lord. And I'm eternally grateful for that. It is interesting to me that I'm not one who usually gets real stressed about matching the song service and the sermon. It's just not something that I've ever really been, it's just not been a big thing for me. But Andrew emailed me yesterday and asked me, what's your sermon topic going to be about? Which he was lucky because a lot of times I don't know at that point what my sermon topic's going to be about, but I happen to have picked it by that point. And so he put songs around it, and I'm really amazed at how many of the things that he led are based on verses that I'm going to talk about. It was pretty uncanny. He did a really good job, and I really appreciate that. So this morning I want to talk for just a few moments. Over in Malachi, the first chapter, there's a verse there that has always really struck me because it is a trap that is very easy to fall into, and it is something that the world has largely fallen into. In Matthew, the first chapter, starting in verse 1, let's start in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? So it's this idea of, oh, what a weariness. And do we ever, as servants of God, find ourselves looking at the things that God has us to do and think to ourselves, oh, what a weariness. And, you know, it's easy to say, well, no, I'm not one of those people, because we see people who absolutely will not do what God has commanded them to do. They have just totally rejected God and anything that he has to tell them. And obviously, the fact that we're here this morning, we're not in that boat. You know, you thought enough about what God wants you to do that you got up and you got ready and you came here to spend some time worshiping him and learning about him, even though there were many, many other things you could have done. And yet, that doesn't mean that when we go forth from this place that we don't find ourselves at times thinking about the things that God would have us to do and saying, oh, what a weariness. And I say that because it's something that from time to time I struggle with. And so I want to just look at a few things this morning to encourage us and hopefully to help us to overcome that. You know, not to say, well, how dare you say that? Because again, I understand that entirely. There are times in our lives we get weary. And, you know, but that's not what Malachi is talking about here. He's talking about people who have really said, oh, what a weariness about everything it is that God has to do. And yet we know that once we start saying, oh, what a weariness, it can lead us down that path, can it? And so, you know, but when I was preparing for this, I started thinking about what is it that we get? And, you know, a lot of these concepts are things that I probably mentioned in other lessons, but I looked back at the 7 or so years that I have for sermons, and I don't have anything specifically like this, so it's what you're getting today. And but you know, when we look at, you know, what this has brought to people, it's really sad. And I looked around for just some statistics, and I found 4 that I want to share with you. One of them is very familiar to us. It's that approximately 50% of marriages in this country end in divorce. And, you know, there's all sorts of different ways that gets sliced. You know, statistics are a lot more complicated than people want to make them out to be. First marriages don't have that rate of divorce, and yet people who have been married multiple times are very likely to be divorced multiple times. So, but it ends up working out. But, you know, something that's even almost worse to me, 60% of children under 13 in this country are living in a broken home. They are living in a home without two parents, a man and a woman, as God has ordained. And, you know, there are a lot of reasons for that, but, you know, a lot of them are not good reasons, is the bottom line. And, you know, I know a lot of people personally who fall into both of these traps, and I see firsthand the hurt that's caused by it. You know, I mean, I have some dear friends at work, people I've known for a long time, and, you know, it's really sad to see all the constant trouble. It's not like it's a one-time, oh, well, that was really bad, but we got through it. No, it's 18 years of misery, brethren, and even more than that, just to deal with all of the ramifications of these things happening. And then at the end of it, the children, you know, aren't in the situation they need to be in. You know, it's amazing how bad the statistics are on this next topic, because when I was looking at it, and it's the topic of abortion, since 1970, there have been at least, I mean, and this is honestly conservative numbers, 50 million abortions in the United States of America. 50 million people. Think how many people that is that have been killed through abortion in this country. And the reason that I say that that's conservative is because I believe it was 1998, several states quit reporting, or several regions, I should say. The CDC was keeping numbers of abortions, and several regions decided they would quit reporting to the CDC the number of abortions that happened in their region. And so it looks like there was this big drop-off in abortions, but really it was just that those places just quit caring how many people they aborted and quit caring about tracking it. And, you know, it's just, it is just absolutely staggering to think about the number of deaths. You know, we talk about the Holocaust, and sometimes we even manage to get past that and think about things like, you know, the number of people Stalin killed and all of those things. They were pikers compared to the abortion industry in the United States of America today. And, you know, I mean, it is just appalling. And, you know, and the reason, I think an underlying reason for all these things is that almost one in four Americans now claim no religious affiliation whatsoever, and only one in two Americans attend any sort of service at least once a month. To say nothing of trying to get that right, they're not even, you know, nobody's even trying to mail it in. I mean, so few people are even trying to mail it in anymore. So people have just said, they've looked at what God has to tell them, and they've said, oh, what a weariness. And yet, what is it that we've gotten in return? And this is just a drop in the bucket. You know, I could do nothing but talk about that for a lot longer, all the things that are coming about in our country because of the active rejection of God and of the things that He would have us to do. And the question for us is, when we're surrounded by people who think that way, are we tempted to think the same way? I mean, it could be a temptation. You know, we say, boy, you know, my neighbor sure doesn't have to worry about all the things that I have to do because I'm trying to follow Christ. It'd be a lot easier to be like that. You know, instead of trying to understand why he needs to come to Christ, you know, and sometimes that can be hard to do. Over in Matthew, the ninth chapter, you know, we talk about Christ needing to be our pattern, and we do. We need to look at Christ. We need to look at the things that he has to tell us and to do the things that he has to do and to act like him. And in Matthew, let me get in the right book here, I'm sorry. Matthew, the ninth chapter, it says in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Brother, do we have that same compassion for people who aren't doing what they should? Or do we have a spirit of judgment where we're like, boy, they need to straighten up. If they would just straighten up their act and get with the program, we'd all be a lot better off. You know, I mean, that's another easy trap to fall into, because that's one I fall into a lot. It's like, boy, why didn't that person act like they should, instead of trying to understand them and try to help them to do better? And that's what Christ does here. He's surrounded by people who are supposed to be his people, and they're not doing what they should. And he's compassionate. I mean, he's like, they need a shepherd, and we all need a shepherd. We need Jesus Christ, and we have to follow him first of all, and then we need to share that with other people when we see that they're not doing what they should. And that can be difficult, because, you know, we have people, again, a lot of our friends may feel like they already know Jesus. You know, they may feel like they're doing fine, and yet if they're not living like they should, it can be hard to rebuke them. You know, we've come up with a society, I don't know how to even put it, but the you know, how dare you judge me? You know, how dare you tell me that I'm not doing things the way God wants me to do? I mean, that's just the attitude a lot of people have. And yet when we see the results of those things, you know, it's not hard to understand why God wants us to do the things that he wants us to do. In 1 John, the fifth chapter, so this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. The first and fifth chapters of 1 John are just absolutely beautiful to me. But in 1 John 5, I'll start in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, you know, that's the contrast. I mean, John's drawing the same contrast here, really, that I was talking about earlier. He's saying, you think that Christ's commandments are burdensome? You compare them to the world and the burdens of sin, and they're not burdensome at all. They free you from that burden. That's Christ's whole intent, was so that we could be freed from the burdens of sin. And, you know, I don't think sometimes we truly appreciate how burdensome sin is. And, you know, I mean, again, the things I mentioned are just a drop in the bucket. I mean, you think about times in your life, and I want us all to think for just a moment. I want you to do me a favor and think about a time in your life when you absolutely knew you had done something wrong, and there was somebody close to you, often parents, because that seems, you know, when you're young, you make a lot of your mistakes. But you know what? We keep making mistakes when we get older. And so there's somebody close to you that doesn't yet know about your... God knows about your sin, of course, but there's other people who don't know about it yet, and you're having to carry that on your own, the guilt of that on your own. Have you ever been in that situation? I suspect that you have. I know I have. And you think about getting rid of that. If you've ever been able to get rid of that and get past it, and once people know about it and you could repent of it and feel like I have been forgiven of that and you could move on with your life, think about what a great relief that is. That's the relief of burden that Christ offers us. And not only that, but then to give us instructions on how to live so that we don't get ourselves back in that situation. Because it's easy to get back in that, isn't it? It's easy to keep doing the wrong things that we were doing because they feel good right then, and to get ourselves back in a situation. And Christ wants us to get past that. His commandments are not burdensome. They relieve us from the burden of sin. And you know, God and Christ want to help us to do the things that he has told us to do. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, I'm going to read the first 13 verses there. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed in through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know, we think about that, and I don't know if we ever really fully think about that statement in the light of the burdensomeness of God's commandments. God has not set us up to fail. And when you think about that, that can be... I mean, have you ever been given a task at work that you knew when you were given it, this really isn't going to go all that well? And hopefully you had a relationship with your boss where you could tell them that, you know, I know you want me to do this, but this probably isn't going to work out so well if we do it this way. And you may not have had that really. You may have just had to go do the best, felt like you had to go do the best you could with it and kind of let the chips fall. That's not what God's done for us. He has said, you do your best and I will make sure that your best is good enough. And in a world where a lot of times our best may not be good enough, it's very comforting to me to know that God has that attitude toward us, that he is able to make us stand. You know, it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then it turns right back around and says, but God is able to make you stand if you're willing to look for the way of escape when you are tempted. Again, great comforting. Over in Psalms, the 19th chapter, we just sung a song about that. That was one of the ones that really struck me. In Psalms 19, I'm going to start with verse 7. And again, the same words we just sang. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I want to take just a minute and kind of make an allegory here. When we think about the greatness of the things that God has us to do, I'm going to make an allegory that Brian will probably appreciate. Yeah, I was in here thinking about that, about class this morning. But I mean, just the topic. So some of you, Brian comes to mind, but I know from our discussions that there are a couple others of you who are much better at household tasks than I am. And, you know, when we talk about edification, a lot of times, you know, we think about building up. And we may think, you know, when we're building something, we're thinking about a house. A lot of times we focus on when we're building, we're thinking, well, we got to make this thing bigger, you know. But unfortunately, as a homeowner, I don't ever make my house bigger, but a lot of things break in it that I have to replace or repair. And, you know, brethren, that's a form of edification as well. And I don't ever think, I don't ever really make that connection. And yet it really is. You know, when you build up your house, it's not just building onto it or making it look more impressive. It's making sure that it continues to work. And that is the constant struggle of the homeowner. And it's something that I've gotten a little bit better at over the years through necessity. But I'm still not, like, I have some drywall issues in my house. I'm fairly confident that I will never be someone who tries to repair drywall themselves. Just don't think that's going to ever be in the cards. And they're not bad issues. I've managed to kind of work around them, you know. But if I were really good at drywall, I would take some things down and just totally redo the drywall and get it repainted and everything, and everything would be a lot better. As it is, I'm kind of skating by with big anchors, you know. And so the point is that, but the other thing is, a lot of the things that I've managed to figure out, I figured out because of YouTube. You know, I can go watch a video and somebody who actually knows what they're doing can tell, I can watch them do it and go, oh, maybe I can actually do that. Well, you know, when we think about that, God's law is a lot like that. You know, there are things in our lives when it comes to following Him that are very difficult, maybe for you to do or maybe for me to do. And there's what's hard for me may not be what's hard for you and vice versa. But, you know, when we turn to His Word, we can see how He wants us to live. We can see how other people have managed to do this. And we can actually edify one another and build one another up through that. And again, that is, to me, a very important way in which keeping His commandments is not burdensome, because He has given us the way to do it. Over in Proverbs, the third chapter, Proverbs 3, we'll read the first 8 verses there. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Brethren, this do not be wise in your own eyes is such a challenge, because as Americans, more and more, it seems like we're all convinced that we are just the absolute expert in everything. You know, people have their opinion and they're ready to share it with everybody who will listen to them, and they're not so quick to maybe listen. And that's what the proverb writer is telling us here. He's saying, quit thinking that you have got all this figured out, and listen to what it is that God has to tell you, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So again, an encouragement that as we find, when we look at what God has to tell us and we say, man, what a burden that's going to be. No, that is the opposite of burdensome. It is what we need to do to make sure our lives are less burdensome. And then finally, I'll turn with me over to Matthew, the 11th chapter, where I figure you knew we were heading at some point. Matthew 11, and Christ's invitation here. Starting in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, a lot of times, you know, I think we get influenced by the people around us who just don't understand how this could possibly be so. I mean, it's so hard not to do the things that God tells us not to do. You know, that's such a sacrifice to have to give those things up. It's so hard to, you know, to spend our lives doing just what God wants us to do. And yet, again, when you look at the end result of when I try to direct my own path or you try to direct your own path, it's not hard to see why God, why he says this. Because he's talking to people who've been trying to direct their own paths. That's who Christ is inviting. He's like, you know, you've been out wandering like a sheep with no shepherd. And he says, come to me, because what I will have you to do is so light in comparison, and you will find rest for your souls. And so if you're here this morning, you know, you may not be a Christian, but there aren't very many people in this audience right now who are not already Christians. But if you're not and you want to become one, we have that opportunity right now. But if you are one, and as you look at your life, it's not where you want it to be, and maybe part of it is because you've looked at the things that God would have you to do, and you haven't had the right attitude toward them, and you want the prayers of the congregation here, we stand ready to do that. So if you're subject to the gospel call this morning, won't you come as we stand together and sing?
as the song we just sung, it asks us to take our minds back to Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We come at this time to partake these emblems, the bread, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. And I had already selected the Garden of Gethsemane to read, and that's what I'm going to do now. And I want you to listen very closely to what Jesus' reaction was and what he did. Beginning in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was grieved, and he was distressed. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me," he said to his disciples. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Other verses indicate that he had asked them probably to pray. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times in the garden, Jesus prayed that this cup pass from him. And that cup was a cup that he grieved, he was distressed. And one version says that he sweat great drops like blood. That's the state that he was in. But why did he do that? Because his Father willed it. And so that each one of us, can take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can have salvation, for there's no other salvation in him, as Acts 4 says. That's what he did it for. So when you partake of this unleavened bread, and when you partake of this cup, just think about what Jesus did for you and how he felt, and that he was distressed and that he was grieved, but that he still did it for all of us. Let us give thanks for the bread. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we are so grateful and so overwhelmed by your love for us that sent your own Son and that watched him die on that cross. And we're so thankful, Father, for the will of Jesus Christ, that he did it even though he was under tremendous distress. And let us remember that as we partake of this unleavened bread. It represents the body that he gave for us. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Andrew will give thanks for the fruit of the vine.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come once again surrounding this Lord's table to remember your Son, remember that he left that home in heaven with you, came to this earth and robed himself in flesh and died on that cross for no sin that he committed, but for all of our sins. Let's remember that as we take of this cup, represents his blood that was shed there. Let's examine ourselves that we might take in a right and worthy manner. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Father.